The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, we're wrapping up our series in Jonah today. But don't turn to Jonah, because we're going to be somewhere else, all right? Before we get into the text, though, I would love to pray with you, pray for you, and really, I'll read it in a little bit, but let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into the final sermon in our Jonah series. Father, even as Nathan was sharing, I'm reminded over and over again what it means to be dependent upon you. That we're your children. We are the sheep of your pasture. And we come into this place this morning. We step into this service, recognizing that, all the good gifts that we have are from you. And that if we want to understand what your word communicates, if we desire to know what you've given to us, about yourself, from yourself, in your word. And your spirit enlivens that in us, makes it so that we aren't just hearers of your word, but that we're doers of your word. And so, Father, I pray that as we are on the cusp of a week that is dedicated, at least in theory, to giving thanks, may we be a people who faithfully, as we listen to and celebrate your steadfast love toward us, the hope and beauty of your gospel, give thanks for that first and finally. And so we need you now. We love you. And it's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. So I'm excited to be able to finish up our series in Jonah today. Excited that next week we'll begin our Advent series in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And we're not going to be doing all 66 chapters of Isaiah in 4 weeks. So we'll be jumping around a little bit, but Isaiah gives us this really beautiful invitation to see the significance of, yes, Jesus' birth as the Messiah a few thousand years ago, but Isaiah also anticipates Jesus coming again. And we have much reason to be excited about that. We all have, right? This is, I think, something that we can all acknowledge and would probably readily admit that we have. We all have that room in our home where we put all the things that we don't want to think about anymore, right? Or maybe for you, it's just, if you're that person who only has a drawer of the things that you don't want to think about, blessings upon you. I wish that were me, right? Maybe it's a shed in your backyard, or in my case, as my wife, I'm sure, chuckles, the trunk of my car. If you've lost anything over the course of the last 5 years, there's an 82% chance that it's in the trunk of my car. Somehow, I'm not taking your stuff, I promise, but it just ends up there. But we all have those places, right? We all have those rooms, we all have those drawers where we put the things that we don't necessarily know what to do with, or the things that we think we might need one day, but we aren't totally sure what they might be for and when that day might be, and we'll probably eventually just throw them out anyway, but we just can't bring ourselves to do it right now because of our own neurotic tendencies. We all have the place where we put the things that we can't bear to part with, even though they're a part of a painful emotional past. And so what we do instead is we just kind of shut them away and try to forget about them as best we can. But eventually, life sets in, and we have to do business with that room. We have to do business with that trunk. We have to do business with that drawer. So maybe you're moving, or maybe you're selling the car, or maybe you're just doing some spring cleaning, but there comes a point at which we cannot any longer avoid it. And even though it's necessary, it's not particularly fun unless you're one of those beautiful and strange folks who think that Marie Kondo is brilliant. And she is brilliant, but she's your spirit animal or whatever. You love to organize those things. Go to Netflix and watch the gal who organizes all the stuff if you don't know who that is. But for most of us, it is laborious to be confronted with all of the things that we've very intentionally kind of cordoned off, or we've pushed away from the front of our lives. We've hidden and stuffed into dark corners our messes, we're reminded of all of the clutter that we've acquired and all of the things that we've tried to forget. We're reminded of the joys and the hurts and all of the emotional responses as we pull that stuff into the light and we decide what to do with it, whether we keep it and it plays some significant part in our lives in the here and now, or we trash it. And to pull a hard left with you, the end of the book of Jonah is an invitation from the Lord to do just that. To open up that drawer in our spiritual and emotional and relational selves, to unlock the door, to pop open the trunk, and to begin to dig through the baggage that you've had hidden, that we've had hidden, and stuffed away for months or years. All right, think about it. Over the last 2 weeks, as we've walked through the last chapter of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, it's this behind-the-scenes look at the conversation between Jonah and the Lord, where a whole host of things that over the course of the book were implicit, right? Like the reason for Jonah's call, or the reason why he ran from the call to Nineveh in the first place. Well, that's made known in chapter 4. He knew God was gracious and compassionate, and he did not want to participate in God's desire for mercy to be extended to Nineveh to repent. And at least in this moment, for Nineveh to experience the mercy of God as God relented of the disaster that he was going to bring upon them. And once Jonah realizes that God's not ultimately going to destroy Nineveh in this moment, he responds like an angry and petulant child who's seething with bitterness toward the Lord and despairing of his own life, right? He gets angry when there's this plant that the Lord appointed to grow up over Jonah to provide shade while he's sulking. It dies, and the Lord, after asking him once already, "Do you do well to be angry?" The whole book of Jonah closes like this with verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said, speaking to Jonah, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And while it may seem strange that Jonah ends this way, so open-ended, with a question like that from the Lord to Jonah, with seemingly no resolution, right? We don't know what happens to Jonah. We don't ultimately know in this moment what happens to Nineveh. Can I tell you that's the whole point of the book? Jonah is literarily constructed this way to lead us, to lead you and me to self-reflection. To consider Jonah's wrestle in our own lives, right? To do business with our own prejudices and biases and our own struggles with the mercy of God played out in our life, where it's extended, where it's not extended, as we see it in the lives of the people and in the world around us, and whether or not we think it's fair. It's meant to be a mirror that shows us the truth of what's really going on in our heads, in our hearts. It's an invitation from the Lord to open up that drawer, the closet, or that trunk, and sift through those things that we've had hidden away for far too long. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that seems a touch overwhelming. Because we've been in Jonah, and Jonah does not exactly respond well. Right? We don't have this picture in Jonah, the person of Jonah, the prophet of the Lord. We don't have this picture of humble submission before a holy God. Jonah was still a guy who was wrestling and struggling to figure it out. So as Jonah, the book of Jonah, invites us, the Lord invites us in and through it to begin to reflect on some of these things, what reason do we have for hope in this process? How are we supposed to go about sifting through our own stuff? How are we supposed to rightly wrestle with the Lord with any kind of purpose or clarity or confidence that things are going to be okay? And to answer that question, and to wrap up our series in Jonah, we're going to turn to the New Testament book of Matthew. So if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. Matthew 12, 38 through 41, the prophet Jonah actually comes up here in the words of Jesus, and this passage presents an encouragement to us that I think we would do well to heed carefully. And so as you turn there, this is our big idea this morning. This is part one. We'll have a part two to our big idea, but it's this. It's that Jesus' death and resurrection are the answer to all of our broken places and bitterness. Jesus' death and resurrection are the answer to all of our broken places and bitterness. Again, we'll fill that out a little bit more. That's part one of two parts. So look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. We'll read it, and then we'll fill in some context for you. Beginning in verse 38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him," that's Jesus is the him there, "saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now let's add a little bit of context to what's going on here in Matthew chapter 12. All throughout this chapter, Jesus has been engaged with these Jewish leaders who were suspicious of and actively questioning his authority and his teaching. Right? They were pushing against the fact that early on in the chapter, Jesus' disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath, which to them was something that you were not supposed to do according to Jewish law. And if you go back and read through, Jesus comes along and really riles them up because he implies that he actually, as the Messiah, has authority over the Sabbath. Jesus then heals a man on the Sabbath with a withered hand, which further riles up these leaders because you're also not supposed to do even good things like that. He healed some other folks. He cast a demon out of a blind and a mute man, which caused some to wonder. They ask the question here in verse 23, "Can this be the Son of David?" Or in other words, can this really be the Messiah? And some of these same Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they actually, in chapter 12, accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power, they say, of Beelzebul, by the power of Satan himself. And then Jesus goes on to rebuke them for their hard hearts, saying that it's in the fruit of their lives that folks will see, be able to determine whether or not they're good trees or bad trees. And spoiler alert, they're bad trees. So all of this kind of confrontational atmosphere is hanging in the air. And throughout Matthew, Jesus has been teaching and demonstrating that the kingdom of God is breaking in with him, in his person, with his ministry and what he's going to do. It's breaking in here and now. That the kingdom of God is with him, the one they've been waiting for. And while it's not what they expect or how they expect it, it's here. And he invites them to trust him, to repent of their sins, and to live the abundant life that he offers. And some, like these Jewish leaders, are rejecting what he has to say, right? They don't believe him. They don't trust him. They're even arguing that his signs are counterfeit, potentially demonic. So that's the context as these Jewish leaders come to him, these scribes and Pharisees, asking Jesus for a sign. And as you look at verse 38, right, it sounds maybe a little bit like, with all of that in the background, it sounds like maybe they've changed their tune. Because they're maybe being respectful of Jesus' authority. They come to him and they ask him, "Teacher," which is this respectful address. But ultimately, they've got ugly motives in their heart. Right? So they say to Jesus in verse 38, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And that word "sign" here, as Matthew uses it, refers to something more significant than the miracles that had become commonplace in Jesus' ministry, because at this time there were false teachers who were probably operating according to demonic power who did some remarkable things. So these Jewish leaders wanted more than hands made whole, withered hands made whole, more than mute folks speaking or blind folks seeing, more than words from Jesus' mouth calming storming waters. They wanted something more than demons being cast out. They wanted a sign from heaven that indisputably proclaimed for them, this one in your midst is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And this kingdom that he's talking about is actually the kingdom of heaven. And at first blush, when we hear that, we might be prone to think, or at least I am, all right, well, like, what's wrong with that? I mean, like, they're asking Jesus for just a little bit more. Because the claim, when you think about it, right, the claim that Jesus had been making and does make when he comes on the scene is massive. He's saying, I'm the Messiah, and I've brought the kingdom of God with me, and I'm going to totally transform the way that you think about the world around you and your life and the religious system in which you participate and the way that you think about God. Everything about that has been, according to my teaching, is going to be turned on its head. And so if that's Jesus' claim, it isn't so far-fetched to think that they were within their rights to ask for one more definitive sign, right? No. Because they didn't believe in Jesus, and they were simply looking for reasons to say to others, see, he's a fraud. Or even worse, maybe, see, he's in league with Satan. Their hearts were hard, and Jesus knew that. In verse 34, he had actually called them a brood of vipers, which is not exactly a statement of confidence in these men's integrity. And because of that, Jesus gives them this statement. They ask for a sign, and in verse 39, it says, but he, Jesus, answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. All right. What's he talking about here? Right? He again calls them out, stating that they're an evil and adulterous generation, covenant language that speaks to their unfaithfulness to the Lord. Jesus says, you are not going to get any sign except the sign of Jonah. And then he elaborates on that in verse 40. For he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, there are a couple of things that I think we need to say about what Jesus says here that will help us understand where he's going with this. Number one, I think it's pretty remarkable, and I hope it's not lost on us that Jesus, in this statement, seems to affirm the validity of the story of Jonah. Right? It isn't just some fairy tale. If we take Jesus at his word, and we should take Jesus at his word, he's attributing some measure of historical veracity to Jonah's story. Which for those of us who might be prone to question, all right, you want to tell me that a fish swallowed a guy and he survived inside the belly of that fish for 3 days? Jesus seemed to buy it. And secondly, when Jesus refers to the sign of Jonah, he's talking about the sign that is Jonah himself. It's not Jonah's preaching. It's not Jonah's, it's not anything else about what Jonah did. It is Jonah himself. He is miraculously saved by God through the fish, brought out of something that was so very near death. And the assumption made by Jesus here is that in some form or fashion, that contributed to the response of the Ninevites to Jonah's message, right? So not only was he preaching to them repentance, because God's ultimately going to bring disaster on you in some way, shape, or form, the fact that Jonah was saved from certain death by a fish that was appointed by God to swallow him and then spit back out 3 days later caused them to say, maybe God is who this guy says he is, and maybe we really are facing destruction, and so we should probably repent. And so Jesus says, that's Jonah. And that's where we've been living for the last couple of months, right? Walking through Jonah's story. But now I want you to look where Jesus goes. He says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that's pretty remarkable, because as Jesus is responding to these Jewish leaders who are trying to trick him and trap him and prove him false, Jesus in turn uses Jewish scriptures and a Jewish prophet and connects himself to Jonah and says, man, just like Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man, Jesus is saying, I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And this has massive implications, because it demonstrates to us that Jesus, as the Messiah, understands where his life is heading. He understands that his final role as Messiah will, in this life anyway, will lead to his death and his burial. And the implication be, well, that won't be the final word for me, just like the fish wasn't the final word for Jonah. I will rise again from the heart of the earth as someone far greater than Jonah. And Jesus, speaking to the Jewish leaders, implies you're not going to trust that either. And in this brutal statement, he really says, the men of Nineveh, these people that you have historically hated because of the way that they've treated your folks, their brutality throughout history, they will rise up in judgment against this adulterous generation and condemn it, because those folks repented at the Lord's warning through Jonah. And they received the Lord's deliverance in real time. So here's my question. How does this tie in with our series in Jonah? Right? I mean, it's super cool that Jesus uses the story of Jonah to prove a point about his authority and to kind of make a point against his opponents. But how does all of this connect together? How does it connect to me and you? Think about this. We've already said that Jonah's story, the book of Jonah, concludes open-ended with this question from the Lord to Jonah, to us, with an invitation to meditate on. An invitation to open up the junk drawers of our souls and drag the things into the light that need to be dragged into the light, and allow ourselves to be confronted with the mercy and compassion of God, and let Him shape the way that we see others, and let Him shape the way that we see the world around us. But as we reflect, right, as we do that, as we consider, as we're confronted with the reality of our own brokenness and our own sinfulness and the ugliness of the dark corners of our hearts, well, like, what then? I think this passage in Matthew is, even as it's a warning to the scribes and the Pharisees and all those who would reject Jesus, it's also an invitation by Jesus to respond to what he's been saying all along. What he's been revealing about himself and what he will continue to reveal throughout Matthew's gospel. That his kingdom is unlike anything this world has to offer, and that his death, and not just his death, but his resurrection, redefined everything. And so even as he's speaking words which will ultimately be judgment and condemnation on those who reject him, we can and we must hear them as words of hope and life. Jesus is stating what we know and trust to be gloriously true. That even though his crucified body was placed in a tomb from Friday to Sunday, Sunday morning came, and when his friends and followers came to his tomb, they didn't find a stone door and a dead body. They found an empty grave and a resurrected Savior. And do we know what the resurrection means? Specifically, as we're processing through, man, I'm opening up my drawers. I'm inviting the Lord to see all of these things that I've been harboring away, the sin, the bitterness, the ugliness, the biases, all these things in my life. What does the resurrection of Jesus have to speak to any of that? And Paul says this in Romans 6. He says, "For if we have been united with him, with Jesus, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So what does that mean? It means that you and I can open those doors that we'd rather keep closed. We can look inside those places that hold all of our bitterness and anger and fear and wounds and all of that festering mess hidden in the dark. And we can bring those things into the light, because those things no longer hold us in bondage. Right? Jesus did not die and rise again simply to give us a place in the great beyond someday where we won't have to worry anymore about pain and suffering. He also wants us to know freedom now. To drink deeply from the waters of his mercy and grace and compassion, and know that any bitterness that we're harboring, any place of hurt that seemingly consumes our thoughts, those things, because of who Jesus was and that Jesus is alive, do not own you. Because you're his, and because he's conquered death, there is nothing else that can stand up against him and claim any kind of victory or authority. But can I tell you something? Jesus knows us far better than we know ourselves. He knows our tendencies. He knows our defaults. He knows our wrestles. All of it. He knows that for all of us, even though we might be able and willing to theologically affirm everything that we just spoke about from Scripture, we might read through Romans 6, 5 through 11 and talk about, yes, this is what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I trust that those things no longer have authority or a hold in and over my life. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I trust that. But my life in no way, shape, or form demonstrates that. He knows that for all of us, our tendency in the flesh is to hide. We hide our wounds. We hide our sins. We hide our bitterness and anger and fear and doubts, because to expose those things, even to God, even a God who we would affirm again, already knows. And heaven forbid to expose those things to others. Well, that's risking a rejection that we just cannot stomach. Because if people really knew us, if they really saw what was inside of our heads and our hearts, if we really exposed ourselves to the Lord, if I were honest with him, if I were honest with myself, I'm not sure I'd like what I saw. And because of that, we all too often refuse to ask for the help that we know is extended to us. I was walking into the library yesterday. I don't know how many of you, if you're on social media, I never post pictures. Bethany does. You should follow her. If you ever want to see my kids out and about. And we went to the library to go to the ballet. That sounds funny, I know, but they had one there. And Marin was rocking like her dress from a wedding and a bolo. It was awesome. Which is just perfect, because of who my father-in-law is. But anyway, I was walking, it was pouring all day yesterday, as you well know, and I had dropped Bethany and Marin off at the front door, and Isla was asleep in the car seat, and so I'm walking into the library, and I had Isla in the car seat under one arm, I had the diaper bag and a bag full of baby food in the other arm, and I was like kind of holding an umbrella like this, keeping it over us. You should feel super bad for me. I felt bad for myself. I'll tell you that. No. Like, I looked absolutely ridiculous, and it was super heavy, and people could tell, I'm sure, that I was laboring. And so I'm on my way down the sidewalk, and this really kind man, who at 10 o'clock in the morning was wearing very festive pajamas to a public library. It was strange. Like, they were Christmas PJs. I don't know what was going on. But anyway, I'm walking down the sidewalk, and this really kind man stopped me. And he said, "Hey, man, can I give you a hand?" And instead of admitting my need and engaging the offer for aid that was extended to me, I gave into my pride, I politely declined, and I kept walking forward while internally I was complaining the whole time about how heavy and awkward it all was and how wet my feet were getting. What a knucklehead. Too many of us are like that with the Lord. We're carrying around the weight of years of baggage and bitterness, hurts and anger, uncertainties and biases, and wrestling with prayers that were unanswered, and trying to figure out what it really means to trust the Lord with mercy in our lives and His compassion in our lives, and frustrated because we see God doing things seemingly in others that He refuses to do in us, and so it just festers. Feel the weight of broken relationships. It's heavy. It's exhausting. And we aren't really living with any kind of joyful abundance. We just feel like we wake up and we end the day and we're surviving. Can I tell you something? Jesus knows that. He knows how we operate. And so as we close, as we close out this series in Jonah, as we begin to kind of lean into and wrestle down the invitation from the Lord that Jonah invites us to consider, and that is, man, what is inside of that drawer for you? What is inside of that closet for you? What are you hiding that is causing you such grief and weariness and frustration and doubts and hurt toward the Lord? I don't think it's an accident that just a few verses earlier, we have this really beautiful invitation from Jesus that admits, in the midst of this seemingly heavy invitation at the end of Jonah, offers us such beautiful hope. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, a passage that I would imagine many of you are familiar with, Jesus speaking to a people who were as hard-hearted and frustrated and stubborn at times as you and I can be, says this. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light." Bitterness is a burden. It's not one we were meant to carry. And it festers in our hearts, left unchecked, growing in the dark. So too are the host of other things that you and I have hidden for far too long in the junk drawers of our lives, our hearts and minds. And the invitation from Jesus is to drag those things into the light, trusting that He is God who bears all authority. He already knows it's there, and He's asking you to trust Him. He's asking you what He's asking Jonah all throughout the book of Jonah: would you let me be God? Would you let me show compassion and mercy? Would you let me take this off of your shoulders? Would you let me remove this weight that you were never meant to carry? Would you let me help you? And not only that, would you let me tend to your weary arms and legs and bind up your wounds and mend your scars? Come. Would you trust me? And so that's the second half of our big idea this morning. Not only is Jesus' death and resurrection, not only are they the answer to all of our broken places and bitterness, His invitation is to come to Him, trust Him, and lay them at His feet. His invitation is to come to Him, trust Him, and lay them at His feet. Maybe you've been sitting in these pews for weeks now, knowing that the Lord is speaking to you, knowing that the Lord is lovingly calling to mind that situation or that person or that bitter pain that has been hidden for so long that sometimes you forget it's there yourself until you notice the dull ache that seemingly is always there, or it becomes acute at some point in time, but you feel like it's yours to carry. And He's saying to you, won't you deal with this now? Don't wait to deal with this relational wound another day. Don't hold on to this pain. Don't run like Jonah. Won't you let God be God? Won't you trust Him with whatever baggage you're carrying? Trust Him with the hurt that He already knows is there, but He loves you with an uncompromising, perfect love, regardless of what that hurt, that baggage is. And His invitation stands. Come to Me. Come with all your junk. Come with all your pain. And you yoke yourself to Me. You let Me help you carry that burden, because eventually, if you do not, that burden will crush you. And I have a life in mind for you that is free, not one that is constantly filled with fear and anxiety. So come. I want to invite the band to go ahead and come back up at this time and begin to play. And as they do so, I didn't necessarily ask y'all to do this, but hopefully you can handle this on the fly. If you're one of our deacons, elders, or life group leaders in the room, would you stand up? Would y'all be willing to spread out just a little bit around just kind of the perimeter of the space? We're going to have a song, during which time I would invite you to reflect where you are. Ask the Spirit to help you open that drawer and pull out whatever needs to be dragged into the light so that the Lord might provide the necessary healing and help. Listen to the Lord, because He cares to speak to you. He's already spoken to you through His Word. And I've asked these folks on the fly, who I know and love and trust, to stand off to the perimeter, because if you are in a situation where you need to not only own something before the Lord, carry something before Him and yoke yourself to Him, but you need someone else to walk with you in that or through that, we've got folks in this room who are willing to do that with you. They would be glad to pray with you and for you. If you have someone in this room or somewhere with whom you need to make right a broken relationship, go to them. Pursue reconciliation, not because you are spectacular and strong and you're going to fix everything and find out what was wrong, but because Jesus is alive. And He says nothing else has authority over you. So that fear that is holding you captive need not do so. So you yoke yourself to Me and you trust Me with your future. Ask for forgiveness where it is necessary. Be willing to be vulnerable, trusting that the body of Christ was designed for this very thing. To be a tangible extension of the love and the grace and the mercy of God. I'll be down front, and if I can pray with you, I would be glad to do so. But do not walk out of this place with the same burdens on your back, sitting on your shoulders, that you walked in here carrying today. The Lord is inviting you to trust Him with them. Would you let God be God? Let's pray. Father, in all of this, I know that there are things that we all in this room bear. No one, because of the reality of what it means to live in a sin-ravaged world, is immune to the effects of bitterness and brokenness, of hurt, of anger, of wounds that have been inflicted upon us and wounds that we have inflicted upon others, Father God. But the invitation from your word today is to not simply sit under the weight and the guilt of that burden. That is not ours to carry. When we do that, what we're really doing is refusing to trust that Jesus, your death and resurrection are bigger than that. And that simply is not true. So maybe we walk in and trust the freedom that you offer us. Because the stone was rolled away, the tomb is empty, life entered back into your body. Jesus, you are reigning now, and one day you will come again to set right all that is wrong. May we participate in that future glorious reality, even with how we live in the here and now. Father, we love you so. We ask all of this in your good name, Jesus.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.